I generally start a message by saying, open your Bibles to a certain text, and I see you already ready with your Bibles to do that. But tonight will be a topical message, and I would like to remind us of why we come to church. We get in the habit of doing that, and it's a good habit, and that's a good thing to have good habits, but it's also good to stop and consider why we come. One systematic theology lists three purposes of the church. First of all, we have a ministry to God to worship Him. Second, we have a ministry to other believers to nurture one another. And third, we have a ministry to the world to evangelize and show mercy. For the last 11 years, we've stated those same three goals in three words, and those words are on the front of your bulletin, they're on the coffee mug. We've seen them around: evangelize, edify, and exalt. And it's really those same goals that were in that systematic theology. We are here to exalt the Lord in our worship. We're here to edify the saints, and we're here to evangelize the lost. That's our witness. At the beginning of 2014, we had a series of topical messages as far as why we meet as a church. And I'd like to revisit three of those topics as a reminder of why we're here. Lord willing, the next time I preach on a Sunday evening, we'll cover another stated purpose of our church. But tonight, I'd like us to consider the topic of exalting the Lord. And the title of the message, Exalting the Lord in Our Worship. There are a lot of modern misconceptions about worship. And if you've had an opportunity, whether on vacation or some other time visiting someone else, to go to their church, you say, boy, they do things differently in this church than we do back home. There are a lot of faulty ideas in churches today about true worship. Christian publications have labeled the conflict between traditional worship and contemporary worship as worship wars. Battle lines have been drawn when it comes to what kind of music should we use in our churches. Is music meant for our enjoyment, or is it meant for His praise? How should we dress when we come to church? Do we reflect the importance of meeting in His presence by what we wear? Is it really that important? Does it really matter as long as things are modest? And third, how do we act as we meet and as we praise Him, as we worship? And that would include the attitudes that we have. Do we come to church like we would go to a baseball game? There are certain venues that we go to, public services, that are a little bit different. And church should be different. And the battle line is really decided on one major point. Are we to come before God based on how we think we would like to approach Him, or are we to come to Him as He tells us in His Word? If He's worthy of our worship, do we come casually or do we come reverently? Our services here are not necessarily designed to make people feel comfortable. You say, well, that's true. I'm having a hard time sitting in this pew. It's been a hard one for a long time. But it's not really to make people feel comfortable. We do want to be friendly. And that's one of the things that people who visit have said about our church. There are a lot of people who are just so friendly to us. We want others to feel welcome. But we're here primarily to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. And that's radically different than anything that this world really gathers to do. A person who's unfamiliar with true worship might feel a little bit out of place, but they shouldn't have any doubt about why we assemble together and what we're doing. They ought to know by probably halfway through the service, even after the song service, that we have come to magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our worship. Let me list four common misconceptions about worship. First of all, that when we gather in a building as believers, that means we're worshiping Him. Sometimes we'll come and do some work around the building, and you say, well, that can be an act of worship, but it doesn't necessarily mean that just because you're here tonight, you have a heart attitude of worship. Corporate worship takes place when each individual is worshiping Him. G. Campbell Morgan writes, if I have not been worshiping God for the last 6 days, I cannot worship Him this morning. If there's been no song in my life to God, I'm not prepared to sing His praise. The worship of the sanctuary, that is the public worship, is wholly meaningless and valueless save as it is preceded by and prepared for by the worship of the life. So our corporate worship is only as good as our individual heart attitude of worship for the Lord. And that's not just what takes place on Sunday as we come into a building, but it's what takes place in our attitude toward the Lord all week long. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." That means that worshiping is an ongoing part of our lives, every detail of our lives. It's not just a one-day experience. Worship is not just something we do by being present. It requires participation. You don't worship God because you have attended a worship service. You worship God because that's what you're doing in your heart already. Another misconception is that worship is a demonstration of emotion, although emotions are sometimes affected by genuine worship. And we all respond emotionally in different ways. It's amazing to me to look out in the audience and see sometimes that while someone is singing, someone is crying. Now they're thinking about the words, and that message has touched their heart. And then I'll look across on the other side and someone is smiling. And they're remembering how God brought them through a difficult time. And so each of them are representing a different emotion, but it's all still giving attention to what God has done. Some churchgoers think if people don't cry, they haven't really met with the Lord. Or if they haven't had a mountaintop experience in the song service, God somehow wasn't there. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon had to say about how the Spirit of God moves in a church service. He said it's like a wagon train. The old West, you know, remember the wagons traveling out there. They're traveling across the prairie. And he says just because they're moving, they stir up a lot of dust. And you see the dust and you say, well, there's a group of people that are going somewhere. There's progress being made. And then he says, we could get out there with a lot of brooms and stir up a lot of dust. But that doesn't mean progress of any kind is being made, or that we're getting anywhere. So we cannot expect that by stirring emotions, we're doing the work of God. But when God works, emotions probably will be stirred. And we want to be looking to what God will do, whether emotions are stirred or not. We don't intentionally leave our feelings at the door when we come to church. We don't go through the motions, standing, singing, praying, without any passion in our hearts. Listen to how Paul describes his prayer and singing, which are part of worship. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, he says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." He's talking about two things that are part of our worship, prayer and singing, and they shouldn't be without spirit or without understanding. Thoughtless prayer and singing is empty. We need to think about the words that we're singing. We need to be in corporate prayer. When someone is leading in prayer, everyone else should be thinking of the words and saying amen in their minds, at least, that this is what I'm agreeing with in this prayer. So, we don't have that singing and praying without understanding. Neither should we have it without heartfelt enthusiasm, without the Spirit. We're involved in what we're doing. But a mere display of emotion is not true worship. Another misconception about worship is that, this is the third, worship revolves around anything or anyone but God. God must be at the center of our worship, not man, not images, not angels, not people. God is the object of genuine worship. He made us so that we would bring him glory. In Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7, we read, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Why did God make you? We say in the catechism, our man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy his fullness forever. God made you for his glory. And so that is our intent. He made us that we would worship, that we would glorify him. It's interesting, in Isaiah 42, verse 8, we read a verse that's very specific that says that God does not want us to give anyone else glory. He says, "I am the Lord," all capital letters, Yahweh. I am the eternal God. I am Jehovah. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." In Exodus 20, we have the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He will not share his glory with anyone or anything else. The Apostle John was corrected. Do you remember that in the book of Revelation by the angel? Revelation 22, verse 8, at the very end of the book. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and thy brethren, the prophets, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book." And then he says this at the end, "Worship God." Well, John was worshiping the angel, and he said, don't do that. Worship God. God alone wants our worship. Worship must be directed to him. He alone is worthy of our praise. We need to evaluate what we do in church services to make sure that we're not bringing glory to ourselves. We're all sinners. The glory is all to be given to God. And it's because of his great grace that he's redeemed us and made us accepted in the beloved. When people go home, when you go home from a church service, what do you think about? Boy, did you see what so-and-so was wearing? When we go to church thinking, even when we say, what a great music program, or what a beautiful building, or what nice people, instead of what a great God, then we've missed the reason for why we're meeting. We're meeting to worship the Lord. One author in a footnote about worship writes, "Few things destroy an atmosphere of worship more quickly than a soloist or choir who enjoy drawing attention to themselves," and the choir saying, "Hey, wait a minute," or a preacher who parades his own intelligence or skill of speaking. That will destroy a church. We're not here to praise one another. We're here to praise God, to worship him. One final misconception about worship is that worship is based only on what God has done for us. Now, I want to be careful here because it's always good to think back at what God has done for us and give him praise for that. But when we're thinking about, Lord, I would like to have this or I need that, and it doesn't come, and so we withhold our worship and praise because it hasn't come, he hasn't answered prayer. Sometimes we come together on a Sunday and we have great needs and no one asks us how we're doing, and the Lord hasn't provided for those needs. Things that we prayed about, but God seemingly, for some reason, has not answered. Can you give him the praise he deserves because of who God is rather than because of what he does for you? Can you worship him in your sickness, in your sorrow, when you have financial needs? Because he is unchanging. He is still the great provider. He is still Jehovah Rapha, the healer, whether he has healed us or not. Job was able to worship God when everything else was taken away. The only time worship is mentioned in the entire book of Job is in Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. When did that happen? When he had just received the news. Messenger number one came in and he said, all your livestock has been stolen. All your servants that were watching them were killed. Messenger number two was on his heels. He said, a fire has killed all of your sheep and the servants. Messenger number three, your camels have been stolen, the servants killed. And then messenger number four, all of your children were in a house and they were killed in one sudden windstorm. And Job worshiped. Worship is not saying, I give you praise because you have a wonderful plan for my life. And I believe God does have a plan for your life. Worship says, whatever you do, I'll praise you. I'll glorify you. I'll continue to worship you alone because you are God. You know best. You are all that I need. So let's review. Worship is not something you're a part of because you come to church. You need to be a participant. If you go to a football game, you're a spectator. You don't play the game. You watch it. God doesn't want you to come and watch church happen. He wants you to participate in worship. And again, it's not just within these walls. It's all of your life. He wants worshipers. Second, worship is not an external display of emotion. It's an internal attitude toward God. Third, worship is not about anything or anyone but God. He is at the center of all true worship. Four, worship is not about giving God praise just because of all the nice things he does for us. It's about praising him because of who he is. Second, I'd like to consider some biblical warnings about worship when we worship in the wrong way. There are things that are diametrically opposed to worship that we need to be aware of, we need to be warned about, and remove them from the things that we're doing when we think we're worshiping the Lord. First of all, one is using God's house for selfish advancement. Jesus cleansed the temple. Do you remember that at the beginning, at the end of his ministry? Those that were using his house to make money, to charge interest, to sell animals. He drove the marketers out, and he said in Matthew 21:13, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. The church is not something that you join so that you can have more business contacts. It's not a place to advance your political views. It's not a place to sell your books. It's not a place to get your music career off the ground. Another way we worship incorrectly is thinking that worship is about a place instead of about a person. Remember the woman at Samaria at the well made this mistake. We read about her interaction with the Lord at the well in John 4. Let me read verses 20 through 24. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. Worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. She was asking the wrong questions. Where should we worship? Jesus said, worship is not about a place. It's about a person. It should be, whom should I worship? And how should I worship him? Let's close with the meaning of worship. In the English language, the word for worship was an old English word that was derived from worthiness. The worth there and the scrip or the state or condition of worthiness. And so realizing the object of worship, that he deserves our respect, our honor, our reverence because of his value, because of the worth that's there. We go to the Old Testament vocabulary. There's one word that's used 170 times. It's the primary word for worship, and it means to sink down and to prostrate oneself. It appears with the descriptions with the face to the ground. And so worship in the Old Testament was putting the face down, a humility. The first time that it's used is in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and said, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And that word bowed is that word to sink down, to prostrate oneself, to worship. It appears with another word often, that's the skull or the head. Exodus 34:8, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. It also appears with the bending of the knee, to sink, to fall down. In 2 Chronicles 7:1-3, when we get to verse 3, it says, and when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, this is at the dedication of Solomon's temple, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. It appears with another word, barak, which means to kneel. Psalm 95:6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. It is described as an Aramaic word, to fall down or to prostrate oneself in Daniel 3:6. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast in the midst of the fiery furnace. So they were using it in that sense, but it's, again, the idea of worship is to falling down before. What about people who lift up their hands in worship? Now, it's interesting, the person that puts our Sunday messages on Facebook, it looks for really good artwork, and it's been wonderful to see. This week was a little difficult because when you put in worship, and if you try this, a Google search on worship images, you'll find the first 32 are all crowds with hands in the air, and that's lifting up hands. And that's generally what our world thinks is the symbol of worship. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5, Ezra found the book, and they were reading it to the people in the sight of all the people. And it says, when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. But then read the next phrase, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So yes, lifting your hands is symbolic. A lot of times it's, Lord, here are my hands. This is what I've been doing. My hands are clean. My heart is clean. You've helped me to live for you this week. And I worship you. But in this case, the lifting of the hands was followed by bowing their heads. The one thing that the Bible says that worshipers did, that when I look around, I don't see Christians doing today, it's to bow in reverence. You say, well, if I kneel down, I probably won't be able to get back up. That might not be a bad thing. You call us and we'll come and help you get back up. But it's a good thing to be on our knees before the Lord. And as I did the word studies on in this Old Testament idea of worship, I get this impression that there is a reverence that causes one to bow before the Lord. You can kneel and not really be worshiping. But you cannot really worship without that genuine, heartfelt contrition before the Lord, realizing who he is and who you are as you come to him. Kneeling or bowing down in humble submission and adoration, again, it's not a position, it's an attitude of the heart. One does not truly worship until he has bowed his will in praise to who God is. The New Testament gives us another vocabulary. proskuneo, which means to kiss, to prostrate oneself in reverence, to adore. There are references in Matthew 2:2 when the Magi came and they said, "Where is the King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And then when they found him at the house, Matthew 2:11, they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I had one professor that said, worshipers never come to the Lord empty-handed. When you worship the Lord, you're bringing him something. The fruit of the lips is his reward. It's praise to him. Think of that as you worship him. In 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25, it's used in this passage to show how when a person understands what is being preached or prophesied, there will be a response of worship. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, and he's convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Another word means liturgy, to minister, to serve. Another word means to adore or to worship. The New Testament continues to build on that Old Testament foundation of the meaning of true worship, to adore, to kneel, to show reverence, to prostrate oneself before God. Again, it's a heart attitude. There's a danger in thinking that the form can take the place of the reality. Again, it's a heart attitude. You come to the Lord and you approach him. And it might be in prayer. It might be in singing. It might be just in sitting and being quiet before him. But you have this lifting of your spirit in recognition of who God is as you come before him. What is biblical worship? A reverent adoration in the hearts and minds of God's people because of an understanding of who God is as he is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. In the Ministry of Music, Kenneth Osbeck defines worship as an act by a redeemed man, the creature, toward God, his creator, whereby his will, intellect, and emotions gratefully respond to the revelation of God's person expressed in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit illuminates God's written word to his heart. What would you do if you were to be in the presence of the Lord right now? Whether he walked into this room and stood before you, what would your response be? Let's think about people in the Bible that we do have records of what their response was. Isaiah, you saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. What did you do? Isaiah writes, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's a recognition of our sinfulness and of God's holiness. John, tell us what you did when you saw the Lord. Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Simon Peter, how did you respond when your net was about to break because of Jesus' authority? He says, "I fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Worship is recognizing God for who he is and who we are in his presence. It's simply elevating God to his rightful place. Is he at the center of your worship on a day-to-day basis? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what your word tells us about worship and the expectations that you have and not that we have about what we do when we come into your presence. I pray that we would help us to recognize you for who you are, elevating you to your rightful place. I pray that you'll be at the center of all of our praise. And with our heads bowed, I wonder if there's one here tonight who's never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you say, would you pray for me? I haven't made that commitment yet, but I know I need to. And it's the first step in recognizing who I am as a sinner and before a holy God. And with an uplifted hand, would you say, pray for me? I'm not sure that I'm saved. I've been coming to church a long time, but I just never have trusted Christ. Can I pray for you tonight? If you know the Lord, are you worshiping him in spirit and in truth? Or are these just external motions that you go through? Do you only praise him with your words, or does your life praise him? Lord, I pray that you would help us to worship you aright, the way that you want us to, and that you would recognize our worship and be pleased by it and honored by it. And may it deepen our relationship with you as we recognize your greatness and your worthiness of all of our attention, of all of our service, of all of our praise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.